And tonight, and we've reached verse 14. Tonight we want to try to cover at least the second and third reasons for the necessity for the humanity of Jesus Christ. So if you open your Bibles there, we'll have a word of prayer and we'll begin. It might help if I go over these five purposes very hurriedly and point out the grammar that helps designate those. Let's have a word of prayer first. Father, we rejoice in this opportunity. We thank you for the gathering here to the Lord and to His Word. We are grateful for this magnificent passage that so graphically demonstrates the need for the humanity of your Son. We pray that the doctrine will not elude us, that it will be pertinent and applicable in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we said in this passage, 2 verse 5 through 18, that there were five purposes for the humanity of Christ. Some of these sort of overlap in their dynamic, but they are very outstanding in terms of the grammar. In other words, when you look at the grammar, they reach out and grab you, the Greek grammar. And they run something like this. There, we have one in verse 9, and most of the passage surrounds that and the implications of that. The second one is in verse 14. The third in verse 15, the fourth in verse 17, and then we have sort of a subsidiary purpose relative to the statement in verse 17, which we make the fifth, verse 17b. They run something like this. In verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. The statement there is to die so as to deliver man. And the concept there is to regain dominion, to deliver man and regain dominion. Okay? In verse 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also partook of the same, that, now you have this little purpose clause, through the death he might destroy or render inoperative him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. You see those little statements, that? Those are hinnah clauses that take a subjunctive verb, which is a grammatical method of purpose, of stating purpose. In these first four, you have a hinnah, H-I-N-A, plus a subjunctive verb. Every time you have that in this paragraph, it relates to the purpose of the humanity of Christ. So in verse 14, it was to put the devil out of business. And that has to do relative to death. We're going to look at that in a minute. In verse 15, you have the compound verb, and deliver them. And on one side, it's negative, put Satan out of business. The other side, deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the concept here is to deliver men from the fear of death. And the idea there is the concept of a slavery. And it's not just physical death that's in view, it's spiritual death also. Then in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him, or it was necessary for him, to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And the idea is he had to be human before he could fulfill this functional role. So the concept is to function as a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, flowing out of that is this last purpose in verse 17b, and it is an eisteuta plus the affinitive construction, which is a formula for purpose. The last clause, to make, you see that? With the purpose that he might make, not reconciliation, but propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the subsidiary purpose of the high priest, to make propitiation. And that is the idea of satisfaction relative to God. for sins. Okay? All of this required his humanity. If those of you interested in Greek, this is eisto plus an infinitive. E-I-S-T-O, which is a grammatical formula for purpose. And as we said, this purpose flows out of the one in verse 17. Yes? It's a hino plus the subjunctive. It's not in verse 9. Oh, no, verse 9 is a... I'm sorry. Isn't verse 9 the participle? Excuse me. Well, you don't have it. You have hopas. Here you have hopas plus the subjunctive. Same idea. Or hopos. Same idea. H-O-P-O-S. Plus the subjunctive. Okay? Okay. Every one of those relate to the concept of his humanity and its necessity. Now, we've reached verse 14, number two of these, and I want to work slowly through this because each one of these is just jam-packed with meaning. Verse 14, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." Now, there's a play on Greek words here that you can't see in English, and I think it's important that I show you these. There's a certain logic that is flowing here. 2:14 is number two of our reasons for humanity. And we said that Christ took human form. Christ took human form to put the devil out of the death business. Okay? Now, before he could do this, he had to become human. Deity cannot die. His death was made possible by his incarnation. There could have been no death without the incarnation. So there is a certain logic that is being followed here, and I want to trace the verse, or I want to trace the logic in the verse to help you get the meaning out of it. First of all, the problem is presented in sort of just a statement fashion. The children have in common. The children have in common flesh hyphen blood nature would be the idea. This was a Hebrew idiom for the concept of humanity or human nature. Use of the word flesh and blood. And the important thing in the verse, I think, the outstanding thing, is this verb. This verb is a perfect tense of koinao, from which we get our word koinonia, from which we get our word fellowship or communion or partnership. So you have a form that is a perfect tense of koinao, K-O-I-N-O-O. A perfect tense calls attention to the fact that they're locked in to this flesh-blood nature. There's no way they can get out. It's a permanent abiding thing. Any human being that you know is involved with the flesh, blood, or human nature. Okay? Even the guy that eats Fiji Mingle in the Ace Hardware ad is just acting like he came from Mars and eats Fiji Mingle or hoses or... You don't listen to the radio as you drive your car and hear the Fiji Mingle ad. All right, forget it. This verb means a partnership, to share, to fellowship, to have in common. Okay, we get our word koinonia from that, or we get the Greek word koinonia from that. Now, the distinguishing thing in the verse is that not in contrast, but in comparison with that, Christ is going to take on flesh and blood, But this verb is not going to be used relative to Christ partaking of flesh and blood. There's going to be a different verb that is used. Okay? So the problem was that the children had a flesh and blood nature, and this locked them in regards as sinners in a human race. Okay? Now, this is followed by a statement on the incarnation relative to Christ. Forasmuch as the children are partakers or have been partakers with the result that they continue to be partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, now very, very emphatic subject, likewise took part of the same or took part in a similar fashion. We could translate it this way, or we could make the statement this way. Christ himself, very emphatic in Greek. He's actually been called the Son up to this point. Only once has the word Jesus been mentioned. The favorite title for Christ in this book will be the Son. And the idea is Christ the Son himself took part with the same. Okay? Now this verb is different than this one. It looks like this, metesken. This is an imperfect of meteko. M-E-T-E-S-C-H-E-N. If you wanted to look up the source for that, you would look up meteko. M-E-T-E-C-H-O. Meteko. Meteko means to have with. In other words, to take something to yourself in conjunction with something else, or to hold with would be the idea. So what our Lord did was he took part with the same, that is, with flesh and blood. He took flesh and blood unto himself in conjunction with his deity. And he does this, the idea is that he does this volitionally. See, this is the emphasis on the subject doing the acting. Very intensely involved, he takes part with the same. The meaning simply is that deity and humanity become commingled in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is called the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Okay. Now that's very significant because you can see in the concept itself that here is somebody who is existing and he actually takes part or he takes to himself something outside of himself. Whereas up here, the children simply have in common, they simply share in common flesh and blood. They are not taking this to themselves, they simply are that, they're involved in that. Now with the Son, that is a different thing entirely. You may have a text that reads, he took part with the same in a similar manner. Does anybody have that in a text? Would somebody read the New American in verse 14? Anybody? Read it loudly, please. And doesn't have in a similar manner. Does anybody have anyone with a similar manner? Okay. He was born into the human race with a unique conception, of course. For this to happen, you had to have something to protect him, of course, from the sin nature that flesh and blood shared. And this, of course, is the purpose of the virgin birth. Okay? Now we have the purpose stated. And here we get into the crux of the matter. King James says, that through, and they leave the article out, that through the death he might destroy him that had the power of, literally, the death, an article. Okay? So the purpose of all this was, we don't want to translate to destroy. I think if we translate maybe to render inoperative, okay? To render inoperative. the one having, this is a present participle, the power, only it's in the sense of dominion. It's a word kratos, which means to domineer or to rule over. The one ruling over or domineering. Death. Okay? That through the death he might destroy him that had the power of the death. The verb here is the verb katargeo. I want to pull this verb out. Well, to render inoperative. Let me just simply use little dashes down here. Perhaps that might help us. Okay? Okay. The purpose was to render inoperative the one having the power or the one... Well, that doesn't make sense what I wrote up there, does it? The one having the rule over the death would be better. Concept here is dominion. All right. Now, this is a beautiful verb that we have. It's the verb katargeo, and it's used quite frequently in the New Testament. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. Katargeo means to work down is the root idea. Argeo, or comes from ergos, or ergeo, which means to work, and kata means down. In effect, what that means then is to make ineffectual. And the word picture is that you work somebody so hard that you wear them out and they become totally ineffectual. Or you render somebody useless. To render null or void. Or to make idle, which is my favorite translation of it in this case, to put out of business. If somebody were laid off or somebody lost a job, this would be a verb that could be used for them in New Testament times. So the idea of the passage is that the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of him taking to himself flesh and blood, was to make idle or put the devil out of business. And in case anyone would wonder who had the power of death, the text says in the last clause, that is the devil. Okay? Okay, the form of this verb is an aorist active subjunctive. It is this verb in aorist active subjunctive form. Okay? Okay. Now, how was he going to render this one who had the power of death, how was he going to render him inoperative? Okay? How? Or the way, or the solution. That through the death. Okay? Now the death here is Christ's own unique death. That is, by entering into the realm where Satan had dominion, the realm of death, he was going to put Satan out of business. He's going to enter into his own game. He's going to play Satan's game. He's going to defeat him in it. He's going to come out victorious. He's going to deliver men from the fear of death. Okay? I wanted to show you in conjunction, well, let me try to diagram this first, and then I'll show you a corresponding passage that relates to this. Let's make a diagram. We'll let this circle on the left represent the spiritual death realm. This is where Satan reigns. We'll make this a crown up here, and this is the devil reigning over this. This is the devil's domain. This is where he has power. Did you notice that it said that he had power of death, not power over death? He is not the one who determines who dies when. He is over the realm of darkness, of death, of bondage, so to speak. Okay? Okay. Now Christ, here is Christ's domain. It is the domain of spiritual life realm. Okay. Now the point that this passage is making is that the Son had to become human, and He did in the Christ. He took to Himself human flesh. Inasmuch as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, He took to Himself the same, that by the death, that is, without the incarnation, there could have been no death. And even with the incarnation, there couldn't be death unless sin came upon Christ. So He enters into the spiritual death realm by taking the sins of the world to Himself. Deity cannot die. Deity is eternal. But Christ in His humanity can have, since it's perfect humanity, sinless humanity, can have the sins of the world laid upon Him. When that happens, He moves into the spiritual death realm. This is the contract He has had with God the Father before the foundation of the earth. When those sins are laid on Him, He enters into the spiritual death realm. Then it becomes the Father's responsibility to raise Him out of that. And that is what He does, of course, in the resurrection. Okay? So by doing this, Christ then buys us back. Let's let this circle equal man. He buys us out of the death realm and takes us into the spiritual life realm. He defeats Satan at his own game. What Adam sold us out to, Christ bought us back from. It's simply the idea of redemption again. But involved in the verse is all of these great conceptual ideas of the incarnation, of the sinless Son of God taking upon Himself the sins of the world in order that He might die. The concept of Him entering into the death realm that really technically had no dominion over Him since He had no evil. And He enters into it by taking our sins upon Himself and comes out victorious and hence delivers us, or the authority there is, or the power there, or the necessity, or the need is met to buy us back from the death realm. Okay? Okay. Now, I like that. I think this is illustrated in the story of David and Goliath. Goliath was almost 9 feet tall. Remember, a Philistine and an enemy of Israel. And one day, David was bringing some gefilte fish and matzah bread to his brothers that were in the army. And he was just a teenager. And here is this big hunk of flesh cursing God and the armies of Israel. And David's coming with a basket and his sheepdogs following. And he says, "What's going on?" And his brother said, "Well, that guy does that every day." He said, don't pay any attention to him. He said, "Well, look, don't you hear what he's doing? He's cursing the God of Israel, and he's blaspheming us." And he says, "Why don't somebody do something about it?" And nobody did, of course. And so he goes down to the stream, picks up 5 rocks. I don't know why he chose 5, because he only used 1. Somebody said maybe Goliath had 4 brothers. I don't know. But he picks up this rock, and he slings that rock, and it hits Goliath, of course, right between the eyes, and he falls over dead. But that was not the end of it. What did he do next? With what? Yeah, he went up, and he cut Goliath's head off. I see some have been teaching the children the story. He goes up, and he takes Goliath's sword, and he cuts Goliath's head off with his own sword. And then he holds the head up of Goliath. I don't know if it was Michelangelo who did the picture of it, but tremendous idea. It's a great, colorful picture. Now, this is precisely what our Lord did in the realm of Satan or in Satan's domain. He takes the very weapon that Satan uses and defeats him with it. And all of that, of course, is in the plan of God from the foundation of the world. Satan thought he won a great victory at the cross. Instead, he lost the dominion that he had. To do this, Christ had to make use of flesh and blood. And even with flesh and blood, he was not subject to physical death or spiritual death because he was sinless. Okay? But he did use flesh and blood for the divine purpose. Deity entered into humanity in order to die that men may live and to put Satan out of business relative to the death realm. Now, in the Pauline epistles, there is a very similar statement in 2 Timothy 1:10. And the same verb will be used, katargeo. Would you look at that, or let me read it to you? Okay? Katargeo, used in 2 Timothy 1:10 in a very similar passage. I'll read verse 19. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And this is referring to God now. God called us according to his purposes and his grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest, or now is made clearly seen, by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. There is the word katargeo. He has made death ineffectual. He has put the death realm out of business and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Almost precisely the same idea that you have in Hebrews. But in Hebrews, the emphasis is on the necessity for the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay, let's take some doctrinal notes or some concepts from this passage, some of the teaching, so that we make, so that at least I feel that I've communicated what it teaches and what it does not. The teaching of the passage is this: Satan was not annihilated at the cross. Satan was not annihilated at the cross. Okay? But Satan's power, point two, Satan's power was broken in the spiritual death realm. Now maybe we should delineate the fact that the death in Scripture is always some kind of a separation. I don't care what kind of, there are five or six deaths, some say seven, in the Scripture, but always with the concept of death in Scripture is the concept of separation. Okay? If you're talking about physical death in Scripture, you're talking about the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. If you're talking about spiritual death in Scripture, you're talking about the separation of the spirit from God. A person lives physically, but he is spiritually dead because he's separated from God. If you talk about positional death in the Scripture, that is, we have become identified with Christ in his death, and positionally, the old man has died. He is rendered ineffectual relative to the new man. Whatever you talk about in death, you talk about separation. Satan's power was broken in the spiritual death realm, which is to be separated from God. His power there is gone. Every believer in Christ now is united with the Lord in a spiritual identity that cannot be broken. Okay? Okay. Back in Pennsylvania, they have a... Particularly, at least when I was a youngster, I don't know how true this is, they have a lot of ethnic communities, and everybody had chickens. in these ethnic communities. And they ate a lot of chicken. And they ate the eggs and whatever. I don't know what else they... And so my grandfather, who was Czechoslovakian, whenever we would go over there, why, he'd grab a chicken and wring its neck. And he'd just take that chicken and wind it up. I don't know if maybe some of you have seen this. I just keep winding the chicken up till the head came off. And then the chicken would just flop all over the place. Flop, flop, flop. The wings would be going, blood would be squirting out. For all practical purposes, the chicken was dead. He was in the death throes. Now that's what Jesus Christ did to Satan. Satan's not annihilated, but his power is gone. And he's flopped, and he's going to flop quite a bit right down to the end. But he's a finished character. He's done. The victory's won in the cross. You see? Okay? He does not control this area. He's still dominant over it, but nobody has to be trapped by it, is the idea, of course. Okay? Now, the concept by application is simply this. Spiritual death, then they'd pluck those chickens. You know? And I was interesting to watch that. I never got involved. Spiritual death cannot hold the person who puts his faith in the Savior. The Bible speaks of passing from death unto life. And the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's death becomes his death, and he moves into the realm of life. So that spiritual death can never reclaim this person. It can't hold him. See? Now there's a corollary to that. Because that is, see, physical death is always a result of spiritual death. Were there no sin, were there no spiritual death, there would be perpetuity of physical life. Adam would have continued like he was were there no spiritual death. God says, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou dying thou shalt surely die. Very dramatic in Hebrew. And he died. Spiritually. And then the net effect of that was that he would return to dust. That's physical death. And the physical death came slowly. But the spiritual death came instantaneously like that. He was cut off from God. Okay? So he needed to be reborn. He needed to be born again to have spiritual life. He was in spiritual death, but he passed to spiritual life by the new birth. Same way with any one of us. Now the corollary holds true with physical death. Okay? Physical death cannot keep the body in the grave. Even though the body deteriorates and goes back to dust just like God said it would, one day when our Lord comes back, that physical body will be raised from the dead and reunited with the spirit that is alive and be fashioned into a new body like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that hard to believe? It's hard to believe if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the miraculous power of the Son of God. But if you believe in that, this is not hard to believe. Now, I tell you, this is just the confidence that a believer can have in this is such that it's just a marvelous thing when you go to approach somebody who's dying. Since I've been a pastor, I've been through the mill on this thing of death, and I enjoy talking to people who are really serious about what life is about and what death is about, and sometimes that doesn't happen until they actually face the issue. I remember talking to Paul Giles' father, that great big man. I mean, I tell you, put his hand around mine almost twice. And here he's confronted with an issue. He got lung cancer. And this great big guy who was so independent and the type of man who would go down and buy an automobile and pay for it and put it in his name. You know, why should I put my wife's name on the title? I'm just going to pay for it. Independent, aggressive businessman, coal miner for a while, owned a mine, and so on, so on, so on, so on. And in his 60s, and healthy, robust, not even hardly a signal, and all of a sudden, boom, lung cancer. And I remember taking his hand and asking him if he was afraid of this thing. Well, I don't know. I said, well, it's kind of sobering. Yeah. I said, well, do you have any assurance of life after death? Well, Jesus talked about that. I said, well, you have any reason why God should accept you other than Jesus Christ? He said, I don't have any at all. But he says, I have that one. And so easy then to visit with that person relative to death. Just abruptly confronted with it. I can think through one experience after another. What hope one has when you have this kind of confidence, when you have these facts at your fingertips. Funerals become a blessing instead of a sort of a curse. And then it's just the opposite with an unbeliever. What can you say relative to an unbeliever, relative to hope? There is no reason why a member of the human race should live in fear of death. We're all on the road to death, physical death. We're all going to die. Some of us may make it before others, but we're all in that direction. There's no reason why we should fear that. Jesus took on himself, or took part of flesh and blood. He identified with us because it was only through the incarnation that he could die, and it was only through his death that he could render inoperative the one who has the dominion of death, that is to say, the devil. Okay? Any questions on the passage? Any questions on the way it's stated or any? Okay, there's a compound verb. The hinok clause joins two verbs. The one is to render inoperative Satan, and then the other one is our third reason for his incarnation, verse 15, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Okay? Now verse 16 goes along with this. This is 2:15 and 16. This is the third reason for the incarnation, to free men from death's fear. To free men from death's fear. I like the way Curtis and Marilyn, when they went to see the last doctor that they saw, they had a number of doctors involved in this brain surgery and tumors on the brain. But anyhow, after the doctors had done all they could do, they did the surgery, they did chemotherapy, they did radiology, they were giving him certain drugs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Then in about June, late June, they gave up. There was no more that they could do. And so they called Curtis and Marilyn in to have a conference, and they said, now, we don't know what to say about the prognosis in this thing, about how long you'll live. And Curtis just immediately replied and said, well, that's really not in your hands, is it? And the doctor says, well, it really isn't. And he says, well, then there's no use in making an attempt to say 2 months or 6 months or 2 years, because it's really not in our hands. It's in the hands of the Lord how long we're going to live. In fact, it's in the hands of the Lord how long you're going to live. It was a beautiful testimony to the doctor. Yes, the purpose of the incarnation was the death, to destroy or to render inoperative the one that had it, and to deliver them who through fear of death. Now, I think we should maybe give a translation of this. It literally would read this way, verse 15. And release these. This verb release, it means to change from, to change so as to separate from, with the idea of something holding somebody so that you free them. So you make a change so that somebody is freed from something. To release these, as many as by fear of death. Now there's no article with death. It could be the whole gamut of death. Spiritual death, physical death, whatever. We're subject. And our verb here now is an imperfect of I, me. This verb were, it means it was part of the status quo of the person's mentality. We're subject to slavery through all their life. And because of this last statement, subject to slavery through all their life, I'm quite confident that this word death involves spiritual and physical death. We learn about sin. We learn that God hates sin. And we learn that we're sinners. And pretty soon, if we have any respect for deity at all, we fear the consequences of that sin. We fear, we may not be able to define spiritual death, but we fear our identity with God. And we tremble. Because we know that there's no solid basis for identity with deity because we're sinners. And that's spiritual death. And then we know the consequences are physical death. So the concept here is to free men who were subject to slavery. That is, the concept of being engulfed in this fear of spiritual and physical death. Now there is a reaffirmation in the 16th verse. This is verse 15. Now in verse 16, he reaffirms the purposes of the incarnation. Purposes of incarnation reaffirmed in another way. This is a dramatic verse. Okay? There are weaknesses in this verse, both in the King James and the New American Standard translation. The weakness in the New American Standard is they translate the seed of Abraham as the descendants of Abraham. Bad translation. So there's, in the King James, they have to add a lot of words in the King James. You'll notice the italicized words which have been added. So let me give you a translation and we'll wrap up this session. The first word that the King James translates for verily is really the word that means assuredly or without doubt. I'm going to translate it that way. Without doubt, he, that is Christ, lays hold not of angels. Now we're back to that theme again that has so permeated chapters 1 and 2. He lays not hold of angels, and the involvement of that verb is such that it means to help them. The verb that's used means you take hold of something or somebody, you receive them, and you see them with the idea of intensity of helping them. He, without doubt, lays not hold of angels to help them, but, and he repeats the verb, and the verb, both these verbs are present linear, or present tenses, but of the seed of Abraham, but of the seed of Abraham, he lays hold, and the idea is to help them. Okay? Then the next couple verses are going to tell us the way that he helps them. He became a merciful and faithful high priest. He made propitiation for the sins. Verse 18, in that he himself hath suffered being tested, he is able to help them that are tested. Okay? He identifies with the human race, and particularly what we call the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham can be used four ways in Scripture. Four potentials in Scripture. He died much more broadly than just for Jews. The seed of Abraham means, can mean four things. Physical Jews, as in Genesis 15:18. It can mean two, physical, hyphen, spiritual Jews, meaning Jews that are born again in the Old Testament times. It can mean three, born-again Gentiles. Born-again Gentiles of this age or of Old Testament times. Four, it can mean Christ. And it's used that way of Christ in Galatians 3:16. Now, what he has in mind here is points 2 and 3. Physical, spiritual Jews, born-again Gentiles. In other words, the entire family of faith. Like Paul says in Galatians 3:7, they that are of faith, the same, are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3 and verse 7. Parenthetically, I'm sorry, not 17, verse 7. Parenthetically, all millennialists, or those of a reformed position relative to eschatology, those who take a reformed position on no millennium, miss the fact that one day physical Jews, those that are ever, that are left on earth, are going to be spiritual. This is pre-planned in the program of God. That is, one day, if you're a physical Jew, you have no points with God. Nobody does. But one day, all Israel will be saved, for out of Zion shall come the deliverer who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Meaning that when our Lord comes back, physical Jews will already have turned to him as their Messiah. What the amillennialist wants to do is to break down the distinction that the Scriptures make. And by doing that, then they spiritualize all the passages that relate to a literal millennium. They miss the point. The seed of Abraham has four potentials in Scripture. You always must determine by the context which is in view. Okay? Now, what is the point of this passage? There are several points. Angels were bypassed by our Lord Jesus Christ, even though they are superior beings to mankind. He did not help angels. He came to help an inferior breed to angels. Both the verbs are present in this verse, meaning he wants to continually help us. And he is going to continually help us. He has laid hold of the human race, and the idea is, in this case, the believers, in such a way that he is going to help them. Okay? The other aspect of the passage is, it is the seed of Abraham that he helps, particularizes the passage, focuses the passage. Okay? It is those who are born again. Okay? Okay, now we want to stop there. The next two verses are quite heavy in terms of the doctrine of propitiation, so we want to stop at the end of verse 16. We'll take up the fourth and the fifth purposes Sunday night. Any questions we could answer before we cease and desist? This paragraph is a watershed. It's like the Colorado River is a watershed. It starts like a little creek, you know, you can walk right through it. But there's a dam right there, right where it comes out. And then it begins to flow, and then there are a few more dams along the way. They're just a watershed all the way. And that's the way this passage is. It's just loaded with significance relative to the necessity for the humanity of Christ. Really heavy on the doctrine, and you're hardly even into the book. Anything we can answer questions? All right, take up there next time. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the voluntary humiliation of your Son in the taking on of human flesh. We're grateful that we have the purposes of this delineated in Scripture. We thank you for the effectiveness of his death, which necessitated the incarnation. And we thank you that he has entered into the realm and has conquered it, and that the resurrection is the proof of that. We pray that you will help each believer here with these thoughts, whatever their personal needs are tonight, and encourage them in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.